Interior Fellowship, as we here are looking at Paul's expression of immeasurable gratitude for the continued positive volition of the saints of Thessalonica. And in this respect, obviously, the thanksgiving falls on the heels of previous intercession petition in their prayers regards to Thessalonians as well as Team Paul themselves. Now that they've received the good news back, that the continued positive volition is persevering in this respect, it renews, if you will, their zeal of continued prayers in their direction. And that's point 28 here, getting back where we're at in our notes, page 24. In response to the thanksgiving that naturally follows the positive news, this in turn spurs evangelists on with further petition and intercession with renewed zeal, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. 29, the thanksgiving in verse 9 here leads up to this prayer report, revealing the content of Paul's prayer, that in turn then anticipates the prayer wish presented in the form of benediction in verses 11 through 13. So, 30, Paul now adds a participle, keep praying, deomai, meaning beseeching or asking urgently. And this conveys the thought of petition and intercession, as if you're praying on behalf of others themselves in this respect. So 31, now the phrase night and day, as we brought out, is idiomatic, indicating both a regimented and spontaneous approach to daily praying when thinking of this local church. In other words, a prayer generally has a formal aspect of it, if you will, addressing the things that you might have on your prayer list, whether you write it down or whether you're simply keeping it in your memory. Either way is fine in that regards. And then, obviously, any spontaneous prayer as one's going through the day and has a moment to reflect upon these things. And whether it's night or day, does not cease their minds from thinking and engaging in prayer in this respect. So 32, as we were looking at, night is a time that could have been devoted to much needed sleep, but is a time of heightened concern. And the Old Testament verse, Psalm 63:6, which I had open to it in last class and closed it. Go figure. Psalm 63:6, as a psalmist here, being David, proclaims, when I remember you on my bed. As he has finished the day, daily activities, and before he goes to sleep, David makes clear that he engages in prayer before God, even at that point in time. I meditate on you in the night watches. That is a believer. David is a believer, represents a believer, as Paul, consistently keeps God before him at all times in his thinking, whether it is in the day or whether it is late at night, etc., in regards to God, in regards to their lives, might be on duty or something of that nature at night, whenever. There's not a time that's not that is not appropriate in regards to prayer, and there's not a time that we are dismissed with respect to praying as we deem necessary in that regards. So three, a day is also a time for prayer, Psalm 5:3. So in either case is the point being made. In the morning, O Lord, it's a good time to pray when you first get up. Ask God to bless your day for you rather than get up and be immediately wrapped up in all the day's activities and forget God, and you wonder why your day didn't go good. Ask Him to grease your skids at least, to apply grace and all the other essentials. in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. Again, this is David. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and watch. Sit back and with confident expectation, watch life around you in God's hands in it in response regards to doctrinally astute and governed prayers. So 34, now the adverb, most earnestly. We keep praying most earnestly. Huper et perisu. Amplifies the urgency, indicating a super intense desire behind the prayer. This is this aspect of his prayers towards him. If you will, holds the highest of priorities. Expresses his ultimate desire. So this term, point 35, it indicates the highest form of comparison imaginable, with a nuance of exceeding abundance. The term is used in Ephesians 3:20. Now to him, God, who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. In other words, there is really no limit in that regard. According to the power that works within us, even over and beyond our frail attempts in regards to serving God, God intercedes, works on our behalf, via Bible doctrine, God the Holy Spirit, etc., in regards to the Christian's life. So that gives you an idea in regards to the intensity behind Paul's prayer request in this respect, that we may see your face and we may complete what is lacking in your faith. So 36, now the content of the prayer report is twofold. A, to still be reunited face to face. B, to provide continued teaching benefiting their face to positive volition. Again, he's writing to believers. This is not a phase one issue any longer for this local church. It's all phase two, where there may be continued evangelizing going on within. We wouldn't argue that. But in regards to addressing the church, that is now a church entered into its phase two mode from the point of saving faith now to do God's will for their life as believers, their Christian experience. And his desire to still be reunited face-to-face in this capacity, providing the continued teaching benefiting their phase two positive volition. So 37, the fact that God initially closed the doors for Paul and Silas' return does not diminish the evangelist's desire to be reunited with the Thessalonians. It is a concern of doctrine, a doctrinal fulfillment in regards to Paul being their right apostle, etc., and the evangelist team in regards to their initiation with this group as their evangelists, etc. And because God initially closed the doors, that does not diminish their desire to return. The fact that God simply, at this point in time, sent Timothy on their as representation of the team in this regard. And that is an aspect in regards to prayer, when you know it's doctrinally correct. And because God may not immediately respond in a favorable way, doesn't mean what he do. Blow it off, quit praying about it. No, you keep it before God. And here, this desire, his desire now to be reunited is heightened even more. Before, as we know, before he didn't know what their spiritual condition was. But obviously he had a very strong desire to be back with them in this regard. But now he does know. And he knows that they're persevering. He knows that they still are embracing the truth at the very level of which he saw them doing when they were run out of town. And now he even more so wants to be reunited. So again, the fact that God, and he continues to pray, he prays at a heightened level, if you will. So the fact that God initially closed the doors for Paul and Silas' return does not diminish the evangelist's desire to be reunited with the Thessalonians. 38, in fact, the superlative language, a petition here, because he's praying for them to be reunited with them, indicates even a more intense desire to return, especially after Timothy's report. That's the idea that's being conveyed here. So 39, this is not to diminish their ardent desire initially, as he made clear in chapter 2, verse 17, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face, as they may be separated physically, but not spiritually, and in mind and in thinking. So it's not to diminish that desire initially, but amps it up even more. It cranks it up in regards to his prayers in this respect. Why is that? Why is he expressing it in this way? For did the team's desire and concern for these saints never diminished, spurring their drive to be reunited? The fact of the news of their perseverance just added to it. 41, this because there is not much more desirable for a positive pastor teacher in his ministry than to have the grace and privilege of teaching such quality of positive volition. The fact that they remain positive, they remain justified, even stirs him up even more. Man, I want to teach these sheep. See? It's not a situation that he's looking at where he's got to go in there and they're failing miserably and has to straighten the situation out and all these other things. No, it's a situation where they are persevering. They are maintaining, and they're giving all evidence of what you would look for in phase two positive volition. And now even more so, after hearing this, that they are remaining positive. Even more so, he wants to be with them and teach them. And that is point 42. He knows that the teaching under these conditions will have its maximum effect for spiritual advance and growth. He knows, in the teaching of doctrine, that it is going to be completely and absolutely beneficial to them. He's not addressing a group of believers that are going to take issue with it. Bouncing off the deaf ears, if you will. And you can teach doctrine to anybody, and people that have no interest in it. It just bounces off the deaf ears. And why? Obviously, you're making them culpable. You're teaching the truth, and you're giving them the advantage. It does not have benefit until they go on positive volition with respect to the truth. Until they decide to take it as dead serious as these Thessalonians did. And embrace it as the truth, as the Word of God, as God's will for their life, and apply it at the highest level possible in regards to their Christian lives. There's a major difference in regards to a teaching on one level versus another level. Of trying to straighten people out all the time. A ministry where you have to constantly address all the SE activities going on, like the Church of Corinth, etc., etc. Here, Paul can go in and he can just basically exhort them with a straightforward demeanor as a communicator, and he knows that they're going to embrace it, and they're not going to take issue with this, and he doesn't have to keep on backing up, going over things in regards to the fact that they are failing and rejecting doctrines otherwise. So, I don't think you have to be a pastor to understand what I'm talking about. Like being any kind of teacher. You got a classroom of kids that are nothing but a bunch of goose-offs and don't take interest in things, etc. Versus a classroom that they all give you good attention. Well, that was years ago. But anyway, give you undivided attention, and they take the subject seriously, and they're a pleasure to teach. See? That's what he's saying. These people are such a pleasure. Man, I'm cranking. God, please let me go back. They're such a pleasure. And he knows that under these conditions, with this kind of positive volition, what he teaches will have maximum effect for their own spiritual advance, their continued growth, excelling, as he will later put it in those terms. So 43, now this is the idea, their maximum effect on spiritual growth and advance, This is the idea. The second purpose may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now, 44, the verb complete here, the compound verb katartizo, means to thoroughly make ready, to meet demands, and if necessary, to repair what is imperfect. To make ready, or if necessary, to repair if there's an imperfection. So, 45, the noun, now what is lacking? To, with the definite article, to, hysterma, denotes that which is deficient. In contrast to abundance, it indicates poverty, need, or destitution. Luke 21:4. It's used in that vein. In regards to the poor widow who applied giving, even though it was smaller in amount than all the rich putting their monetary gifts in, it was the greatest of sacrifice because she was poor. They are given basically just a little bit of surplus of their abundance. She's given us, you know, almost food off her table in this regards. And he said to her, and they perceive this, they've observed this, and Jesus takes the opportunity to ring out the principle here in verse 3, and he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all put out of their surplus, put into the offering, but she out of her poverty, that's our term, poverty, put in all that she had to live on. So this term, what is lacking, has this nuance of poverty attached to it, or destitution, need. So 46, now what is lacking, and not yet fully complete, is expression of their positive volition necessary to secure the wreath. They must maintain and continue to run their course and sustain that positive volition to the end of their course if they are going to get the wreath. And obviously, the fact that they're still alive and still moving on in their Christian life obviously is the remaining expression of their souls. Volition, your will, resides in your soul. Your soul is a separate part of your body, of your person. When you're born in this world, you're born in two parts. You're dichotomous. You're body and soul. The body is formed in the womb through the act of procreation through the male and female parents. That body, as a fetus in the womb, does not have a soul. The soul does not enter the body until the birth of the child. That's when God imputes the soul. And it is the soul that is the energy life force in regards to our physical bodies. It's invisible, but it's real. And at the point of birth, the soul is imputed in regards to the body, and the body has life. What is death? That's when the soul is unplugged from the body. See? When your soul is removed, then the body is nothing much anymore than just an organism that existed or lived beforehand in that respect. And our volition, as well as emotions, are part of our soulish makeup. The soul, we call that the real you. It's the determining of all the information that your physical and fleshly brain computer assimilates in regards to information, and it makes the decisions. It tells your computer, okay, believe this, don't believe that. Do this, don't do that. Your computer essentially is a bank of information, your brain computer. So your soul is plugged into the higher brainstem area in regards to your brain computer. And it is a soul that exists for all eternity. But that's the issue in regards to people. It's their souls. Bodies move point, essentially. But the soul exists for eternity. And a soul that chooses in its volition to reject Christ and salvation will exist in eternity in the lake of fire or hell. the soul who believes in Christ obviously escapes that eternal condemnation and will live in the presence and a life under eternal life with God. And in both cases, they're both given new bodies by God, resurrected bodies. Christ makes that clear. The resurrected of those who did give, and versus the resurrected of those who did not. Those who did not believe, see, in the Gospel of John. And the resurrection body for the unbeliever is designed to be able to survive whatever it is that the lake of fire is. Doesn't sound too good, does it? Lake of fire. Whereas our resurrection bodies as believers is designed to enjoy and have the capacity of full enjoyment in regards to our new eternal life niche. So it's in your soul that your volition resides. And obviously, their volition needs time yet to express itself, manifest itself to its completeness, to show their worthiness, the evidence of their faith to population to be candidates for the prize. So that's not what their existence, their soulish makeup, their soulish manifestation is the issue here. I'm bringing out in regards to what Paul is focused in on. And I'll show you that in regards to language. Commentaries generally just skip right over and want to make faith here passive, but it's not. It's active. 47, this demands continued dissemination of Bible doctrine through the principle of right passive teacher, right congregation. For the soul to continue to be able to express itself, it responds. See, the soul, as part of your emotions, responds. It gets information that it responds, yes, no. And for the soul to exist, it must have a force to respond to. And it's the truth of Bible doctrine that gives population its force necessary to respond in an affirmative way or to reject it, see, as well as human people. So 48, now the noun faith, which again here is with the definite, again denotes active faith. And it's reference to their positive volition. 7 out of 8 times faith is used in this epistle with the definite article, with all other 6 referring to active faith. The only, in addition to our verse, that makes 7. The only use without the definite article is in chapter 5, verse 8. And there it's obviously in the passive. But since we are the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. That's passive faith. But all other times in the epistle, Paul employs a definite article. And all the times we've seen, all the way up to now, it's always been active faith. Why change it now? Why? Because you can't explain it properly. So, as an exegete, I say you don't change it unless you're forced to change it if you've already set precedent. So 49, now while passive faith, content of faith, Bible doctrine, is an issue in this whole thing, it is the ingredient necessary to fill the void. It is their positive volition, their soul, also expressed in regards to being their heart, that Paul desires to be found as unblameable at the Bema. In verse 13, in his prayer of benediction there, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness, as his continuation in regards to his desires on behalf of these sheep. So he's focusing in on their continued manifestation of positive volition. And in order to fill that, obviously, it demands the continued employment of Bible doctrine, passive faith. So all the indicators within the context point to the faith being their volition, their positive faith, their active faith. So 50, and this then makes sense, the use of these terms, completely. 50, to be found blameable, is volition falling short of completing its course, find itself impoverished, loss of reward at the Bema, hence destitute, our term. It adds a nuance of poverty, what is lacking. It's cool because you can consider it both ways, and it still makes sense in the verse. But to be accurate, I say it's population that's in view here. And the soul can arrive at the Bema with their new resurrection bodies and find themselves for all eternity to fall short of being wealthy and rich. They can find themselves in the lower class, if you will, of reward recipients that you carry with you throughout your eternal state. 1 John 2:28. See, God's fair. Not everybody's going to be equal in phase three in regards to their position, their prestige, the, if you will, the economy of their existence. Those who do it right, he rewards over and beyond just the normal rewards of resurrection body, etc. And for those who fail to get the ultimate reward, especially the wreath, which bestows upon the individual the highest of prestige, positions of authority, power, etc., they will experience shame. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in Him. That's typical for being in fellowship, being in Christ experientially. See? Hence, abide. So that when He appears, that's the Bema, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Literally, to be put to shame from Him. So obviously doctrine is not going to experience that. What experiences that is the individual in regards to what they are, in regards to their souls, what they were in time in that respect. As your works then are judged, that which is under divine good translates into gold, silver, precious stones. That which is human good translates into wood, hay, and stubble and will be burned up. We'll all have our own bonfire, the Bema. It's just a matter of whether or not if everybody can join in and roast their marshmallows over your bonfire because it's so big. See, all your works will burn up. There will be people that will lose in that regard. So the very sense is looking at the ultimate product of their positive volition. And not being found destitute at the Bema, being without reward, without eternal glory attached to them at the highest level and highest degree. That's what any pastor wants for their congregation. He wants them to, first and foremost, believe in Christ and get into heaven. But then he wants them to be able to attain and have all the wealth available in regards to God's account and plan for believers. So, without further doctrine, point 51 now, without further doctrine, obviously they will not be able to manifest their population in terms of its fullest expression. 52, this requires the doctrine necessary to continue to persevere, that's sustained population, make a maturity adjustment, that's population employed for spiritual advance, and hold to the end, that's population receiving ultimate glory. See how it all pertains to the volitional aspect of the individual, the soul, or heart, however you may want to render it. 53, having received only 3 months of face-to-face teaching, the Church of Thessalonica is still in need of much more doctrine to run their race and to prove their volition, their phase two volition otherwise. So 54, though having passed severe testing and seem to be holding fast, their continued spiritual success rides on God's grace, providing continued sound doctrine. Now, obviously, God's covering the bases for them. And you got to remember, in regards to the principles of being taught, in regards to Team Paul as communicators, it's designed to have a direct effect in teaching the principles in regards to right pastor, right congregation. They still, obviously, still had a particular spiritual gift within their local church functioning, such as a gift of prophecy, a gift of teaching, etc., that will sustain them in regards to their condition. But otherwise, Team Paul represent the role of the communicators in regards to local churches. So, though having passed severe testing and seemed to be holding fast with continued spiritual success, rise on God's grace, providing continued sound doctrine. And hence, Paul represents the mindset, the attitude of the adjusted communicator in regards to their sheep. So, 55, certainly the visit of Timothy and the letters to follow were adequately temporary, adequate temporarily. But an extended visit is needed to further supply further exhortative instructions to stay the course. 56, it is this kind of instruction that characterizes the remainder of the letter then in chapters 4 and 5. That's what it represents. 57, those two chapters. 57, Paul prefers to give them the kinds of things written in the last two chapters in person. And that's the main point being brought out here. The face-to-face issue in regards to pastor to congregation. So Paul prefers to give them the kinds of things written in the last two chapters in person. 58, the prayer serves to remind these saints. That they have not yet arrived, but require further spiritual growth in their doctrine of right pastor, teacher, right congregation. 59, they were strong in the doctrine already received, had a good rapport with their spiritual heads, and were persevering. Yet they lacked many further things in terms of doctrinal orientation and application. Continued spiritual advance and excelling in regards to their application of multiplying their divine good production to maximize, if you will, at the maintenance seat. So, the earnest desire, again, of being face to face is a reminder to them, your course isn't over yet. All the kudos that you're seeing in this epistle doesn't mean you've arrived. We still have the rest of our niches to be fulfilled, and your niche, and my concern as your chief shepherd, if you will, in that regards, the spiritual head as an apostle, is that you receive that doctrine necessary to finish out your niche. So 60, this fact will be graphically demonstrated in regards to the fact they haven't arrived. In the follow-up letter, as noted in 2 Thessalonians 2:1-5, 2 Thessalonians was written soon after 1 Thessalonians. And we see in that epistle that the news also had a return in regards to certain areas that they needed some follow-up exhortation in a strong way. That they were people there in regards to their attacks trying to shake them up, and some theological, doctrinal maladies occurring within the church. Now we request you, brothers, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So already, early on in the church, you had these gainsayers taking issue with doctrines, distorting it, and saying that the millennium's already here, basically. This has all the errors of the beginning of the all millennials who take and spiritualize everything and say the church replaced Israel, and actually we're in the millennium. Jesus has already come. See, that's what that has the error of. And obviously, it's having an effect on them. And these people are faking it by calling on names, by pulling names of Paul and them, etc. Or writing and actually forging their names, if not even that form of deceit, in regards to trying to pass off their false doctrine. So, it doesn't mean the church was perfect. they're being a model church, see. They had areas that they still needed to grow in. And they needed further exhortation and further solidification and confidence instilled in them in regards to doctrine. So that's point 61, basically. A model church is not a church without problems or spiritual deficiencies, but a church where positive volition, loyal to Bible doctrine, and the right pastor teacher are committed to spiritual advance and excellence. As he would write and provide the encouragement or the correct information in lieu of false information they're receiving. Obviously, he still had the confidence, if you will, in regards to the position, okay, this is all it's going to take. They just need to be straightened out. But they're still fairly immature believers. See? And the issue is to grow up spiritually and to be able to persevere and hold to the end and not be shaken and taken about by every wind of doctrine. Be shaken from what they heard previously. So, now everybody's got STAs. If you don't believe me, just hang around a couple more minutes. I'll see it in somebody's eyes. Now, people are going to mess up. Churches, you know, are not going to be perfect in all aspects. But what makes a church positive is their willingness and drive to embrace a doctrine and otherwise apply it in their Christian life in spite of whatever weaknesses they may have otherwise. That's something you just got to get over with regards to evaluating people otherwise. You've got examples of great believers in Old Testament, especially, that were positive, were candidates for their own prize, that messed up big time in their walk with God, experientially. David, Abraham, all of them, basically. Jacob. Joseph had his problems, see. But what made them positive was their continued desire and drive to embrace the doctrine and seek to overcome these things and continue to persevere in their Christian life. The loyalty, commitment, and maintaining the proper attitude, not getting hacked off the pastor because he has to address things that you don't like, you know, that type of attitude. Bust your little sacred cow, and all of a sudden you're up in the air over it. You know. But you got to get over that. You know, recognize this is doctrine. If I had sacred cows in certain areas, doctrine hits it. What do you think I'm not going to teach in that regards? You don't know me very well. You think that. If it goes against us, it goes against us. But that's fine. And you should be thankful. Because that's an area of your life and you need to make an adjustment. And God's providing you the information to make your adjustment. Rather than carrying on and continue to reject it and all these other things. That's going to cost you big time at the bema. And, you know, I can't do it truly service in regards to exhorting what that's going to mean when we're there. When you see that SG3, you know, I could have rebounded. I could have believed the doctrine. I could have applied the doctrine and had this. You know, the old V8 commercial rendition, see. So, 62, a model church is not a church that considers themselves above certain doctrines or as having arrived. 63, that arrival awaits until the end of your course. You have not arrived until God pulls that soul from your body. Now you're face to face. You've arrived. Hello, meet Jesus. See. Until then, you're here on this planet with opportunity to take and build up your SG3 account and maximize fulfilling God's will for your life. Until you take your last breath and have the conscience, if you will, even praying at that point in time of your exit from planet Earth. So this attitude, because we've got years of doctrine, or any other bogus approach regards to Bible doctrine, that somehow we've arrived, we can rest on our laurels, relax, do not take doctrine as serious as we used to, that's just going to cost you. And I guarantee you, Paul does not have that kind of attitude, and he doesn't want that kind of attitude in his local churches. His attitude is that you excel still more. You don't become complacent in regards to doctrine. So 64, the design method now to achieve these things is face-to-face teaching under a pastor teacher whose desire and goal is to teach the entire realm of Bible doctrine to each believer. Doesn't mean you have to teach the entire Bible to cover the realm of doctrine. All the doctrines pertinent and necessary in regards to your Christian life and fulfilling God's plan for your life is the entire realm. Colossians 1:28. If that's the case, I'll be 150 before I die if the rapture doesn't occur. Because it takes a while to go through a book, as we've noticed. If you do it right. 1:28, and we, Paul and company, proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, with all aspects of doctrine, that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's a phase two completion. The epinosis, the embracing the full knowledge of Bible doctrine. It's not a smorgasbord proposition. Cafeteria style teaching. You pick what you want and disregard the rest. I don't like liver. I don't like spinach. I'm not eating it. See, like the doctrines of separation or whatever. Well, it's going to cost you. And it will have its impact adversely. In regards to your own spiritual advance, in regards to your own Christian life, in regards to your own witness of the life. All these things. Doctrine is taught in its complete form for a reason, because it all goes hand in hand. It's all in total unity, total harmony, and that's what God's looking for. People who embrace the entire realm in regards to phase two. And that demands face-to-face teaching. Hebrews 10:25 is not an alternative. It is a royal imperative. Do not forsake your assembly together. So, another doctrine. You don't embrace it, it's going to cost you. You embrace it, maybe you're weak and re-embrace it, hey, that's what we're looking for. That's what God's looking for. That's what He's going to reward. That's what He's going to bless. And the emphasis of face-to-face, you can't get around in regards to these verses. So 65, all forms of communication, media, are substitutes for face-to-face teaching at their best. If you can't be here, we understand. You're sick, you're on your deathbed, we understand. We've even been known to put a camera up for you so that you can at least watch my mouth move while you're hearing doctrine if you're on your deathbed. I have a real hard time for people that are not committed to Bible class and NPR in regards to giving them excuses. I've seen people go way beyond that, et cetera. And there are people today that endure pain and other things to be in Bible class. I say kudos. You make your pastor happy. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to lighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.